It is always good to gather together to worship the Lord and to express our gratitude for all of the blessings and the gifts that He has given us. And last week we began a series of lessons on the Lord's Supper, really just kind of some reflections on what we do whenever we are partaking of the body and the blood of our Lord. And this week we are going to continue that series. If you came here expecting to hear a stereotypical Mother's Day sermon, I'm sorry, I didn't do that. That'll be, I don't know what, I haven't ever seemed to really hit that mark, I guess. But this morning we're going to be talking about the cup of the Lord. Since last week we talked about eating and why the Lord wanted us to remember Him by eating of His body, this week we're going to talk about drinking. Drink from it, all of you, and focus specifically on the cup of the Lord. Why emphasize this particular aspect of the Lord's Supper? In Matthew chapter 26, I'll read this account of the Lord telling us how we are to remember Him. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 27 and 28. It says, I'll start in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Drink, this is my blood of the covenant, He says. And of course, if you had been there and you had been at the table of the Lord and you had looked into that cup that He was telling them to drink out of, you would have said, "Well, Jesus, there's no blood in that cup. That's grape juice. That's wine. That's fruit of the vine." And of course, that's not the point. He's not magically, mystically transforming the element within the cup. You know, the point here is the Scripture actually frequently associates the fruit of grapes, the juice that comes out of them, with blood, because, well, there's this kind of blood-like appearance, at least from red grapes. So, for instance, in Genesis 49 in verse 11, or in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 14, wine is referred to as the blood of grapes. But the emphasis is not just on the content of the cup, but rather the cup itself as well. And this is something I always kind of thought was a little interesting, and, you know, maybe I hope I'm not reading too much into this. You can listen to the lesson and decide at the end if I've taken it too far. But I want to talk about this cup of the Lord, this idea of the cup. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, whenever Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he never mentions the contents of the cup. He just talks about a cup of the Lord. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Again, in verse 21, "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, broke bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup." And he goes on. But you notice he calls it the cup over and over and over, but he doesn't really talk about the contents very much. Why not? Is it because the contents don't matter? Well, no, that's not the point here. Jesus, you know, brings that up and talks about His blood. And, you know, obviously some drinking is to take place. We're not serving an empty cup. But is there some significance to the fact that we remember the Lord by partaking of a cup of the Lord? And the answer to that, I want to look at, in the Scripture, three cups that are talked about, predominantly from Old Testament passages, although I think a few references from Revelation snuck in there too, just to kind of complete the symbolism of it. We're going to look at three different cups, and then we're going to look at how they are fulfilled for us from our perspective. Three cups. And that'll be the lesson this morning. And it will really not be over an hour long. I was just joking when I was talking to Mark about that. Some people think that's not funny. Three cups. The first cup I want to talk about, one that isn't really talked about very much in Scripture, but it's there a little bit, is what we call the cup of immorality. In Jeremiah chapter 51, in verse 7, the prophet Jeremiah is giving an oracle against the nation of Babylon. It's actually really, really long. Jeremiah 50 and 51 together are this oracle. And they're so long they broke it into two chapters, even though there's not a great chapter division anywhere in that mix. But among the indictments he brings against Babylon, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 17, the prophet writes, "All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge." Is that right? No. 50. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 17. Verse 7, this is one instance where the PowerPoint was right and I was wrong. Jeremiah 51 and verse 7, "Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad." Now this idea of Babylon being a cup, you could talk about it more in the context of the second point I'm going to make, which is the cup of wrath. But Babylon herself is sometimes portrayed in Scripture as an intoxicator of the earth. She is that force of evil that has existed since Genesis chapter 11, when mankind decided to build a tower at Babylon to heaven as a monument to his pride. And in the book of Revelation, John makes full use of this image, far more than Jeremiah does. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, for instance, one of an angel, a second one followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And again, in Revelation chapter 17, in verse 2, or in verses 1 and 2, one of the seven angels who had the seven bulls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Immorality really being the word here for fornication, actually. The New American Standard is kind of squeamish about that word for some reason. And again, in Revelation 18, in verse 3, "All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." This is not a good cup to be drinking. It is a cup of sin. It is a cup of corruption. It is a cup of immorality and destruction. But it is not something that just exists on the national level. Sometimes drinking from a cup of wine is simply used to personify all kinds of wickedness. I put a reference up here to Proverbs chapter 23, which is many people's favorite proof text to go to when they want to talk about why drinking is wrong. But let's read this text and see, again, the emphasis it places on a cup. Proverbs 23 and verse 29. I'll start in verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." And if you've ever had any encounters with a drunken person, you know exactly what this proverb is talking about. But it is No wonder, then, that this idea of a cup, a seductive cup, that the nations would want to drink of and participate in, is in such a way here in this passage. I mean, we think about it. This is a very instance of a literal cup being used for drunkenness, and it looks attractive, and it looks appealing to the eye. It looks like something you would want to be involved in, but lo and behold, it destroys you from within. Well, symbolically, that's what the cup of immorality is as well. It is something that is seductive. It is something that is attractive to the eyes. It is something that you want to participate in, but lo and behold, it destroys you from the inside. I'm not going to be reading every scripture up here this morning, but there are other passages up here, of course, that will refer to things as we go along. And if you are one of those people who likes to take notes, this would be helpful in your further study, I hope. The second cup, one that is talked about a lot in the scripture, is the cup of wrath. And there's a lot of scriptures we can go to look at what is going on up here. The psalmist talks about this cup of wrath in Psalm 75. In Psalm 75, in verse 8, I got that wrong again. No, 75, verse 8. I did get it right. Okay. A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Well, what's going to happen to this? You know, it's the Lord himself who presents this cup for the nations to drink out of. Well, it's not a happy occasion. Jeremiah probably has one of the most extensive discussions on it in Jeremiah chapter 25. In Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 15, and in the context of this, Jeremiah is talking about how Israel is going to be in captivity for 70 years before the Lord launches his judgment on Babylon. But in verse 15, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me." Well, I'm going to back up, actually. I want to back up to verse 12. "It will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans. I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. But thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, etc., etc." He lists a bunch of nations here about who's going to give this cup of wrath to. And we come down to verse 27. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in the city which is called by my name. Shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." It's like he's got this cup, and it's not filled with wine, it's filled with wrath. He says, and every nation is going to drink of it. And if a nation doesn't want to drink of it, God says, too bad, you have no choice. And he uses this language of drunkenness and drinking and vomiting. It's very graphic and grotesque in a lot of ways. But he makes the point clear in verse 29, you are not exempt from punishment. He uses this very striking metaphor to describe how he will exact judgment on these nations. And no one is exempt. Whether you're talking about Jerusalem and Jews, or whether you're talking about Babylon and the Gentiles, or whether you're talking about any of the nations that were involved in this, all of them will be partakers in the cup of wrath. Jeremiah is not the only prophet to use this image, although his discourse in Jeremiah 25 is by far the most extensive on it. It comes up again in Lamentations 4:21. It comes up again in Ezekiel 23, in Habakkuk 2. It also comes up in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, there's not only a cup of wrath, there's a wine press of wrath that they use to make the contents of this cup. In Revelation chapter 14, that's probably the clearest passage on this subject. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14, read verses 14 through 20, that vision there. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of heaven, out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. But all of this is in response to a statement that got made earlier in verses 9 and 10. That if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. From there, this angel shows up, he reaps the earth, they put the grapes into the wine press, and they tread that wine press, and what comes out of the press? Not wine. Blood, it says. And there again, you see that association between wine and blood. And that becomes the wrath of God. It's put in, and of course the scene goes on. They put the wrath of God into seven bowls, and then they pour that out on the earth in chapter 16. And then they make Babylon drink of this cup of wrath. In 16 and verse 19, when it says that the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. Now this really kind of deserves its own sermon, I guess, but it's a constant image that's used throughout Scripture. God demonstrating his wrath by treading the nations in the winepress and then making them drink of what comes out of the winepress. You kind of have a mixed metaphor because, you know, if they're getting tread in the winepress, they're dead, but then in order to drink it, they have to be alive. This is an example of how the Bible frequently will mix its metaphors to make a point. It's not meant to be interpreted literally. We could talk a long time about that, but there's a third cup. It's a cup that isn't mentioned very much, but it is just as important to what we're going to be talking about this morning. If we have a cup of immorality, we have a cup of wrath, we also have a good cup, a cup of consolation. And in Jeremiah actually could make all these points for me. You know, Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 16. Although Jeremiah, his point is going to be very negative, the cup of consolation itself is a good thing in this text. Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 5. "For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament or to console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate them from this place before your eyes and in your time, the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom, and the voice of the bride." What's going on here? The Lord is talking about the judgment, the destruction that's going to be coming on Jerusalem. And he says that, you know, there will be so many dead that there won't be any mourning. There won't be any funeral. They will not break bread in mourning, nor drink of the cup of consolation. Well, and that's really the only time the Bible talks about breaking bread and drinking a cup in consolation for the dead in the Old Testament. Of course, it's very hard for us who are sitting here in this assembly, who have a New Testament context, to avoid thinking about the fact that we break bread in remembrance and we drink a cup in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the parallel is so striking because Jeremiah doesn't really seem to be talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about judgment and how Israel will be deprived of these things. But he taps into something that would have been well known to them in that day. And that, you know, so even though the Bible only mentions a cup of consolation once, it is in fact something that would have been evident to those who saw Jesus. And it should, and as a consequence, I guess we have evidence of its evidence, I'd say, here in Jeremiah 16. There are, of course, other passages that talk about the Lord Himself being a kind of cup of consolation. So you have in the Psalms how the Lord is my portion and my cup in Psalm 16 and verse 5. Or how in Psalm 23, because the Lord is my shepherd, one of the things that happens is my cup overflows. Or in Psalm 116 and verse 13, where he talks about giving me a cup of salvation. These are good things that the cup of the Lord does. So we have these three cups in the Scripture. But what does that have to do with us? And what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, let's talk about the New Testament fulfillment here. If the cup of immorality has any significance to us, it is in the fact that it represents our former way of life. To use a passage about actual drinking, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 makes an exhortation to us who are Christians not to walk anymore in the ways of the Gentiles. Therefore, I'm starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, which you missed the wordplay in translation, but the idea of the drinking parties is related to the Greek word for cup, kind of interesting in and of itself. Drinking parties and abominable idolatries, in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the excesses, the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The world is going to look at your lack of participation in these kinds of activities and say, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? Why not come with me and join and we partake in the cup of immorality? Why not join with me as we go out drinking with the boys, as we go out doing all of these different things? Because that's not who you are. You're in Christ now. The cup of immorality is your former way of life. Why not go with me to the idol temple? Why not participate in all of these things? Because that was the old you. The old you drowned. And the new you has no part in those things. Our life now in Christ is incompatible with the cup of this world, with the cup of the wicked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 21, Paul writes that you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Those things don't go together. Your former way of life is done. That's what the cup of immorality is to you. It's dead to me. What about the cup of wrath? What significance does that have for us? Well, it's the thing that Jesus takes on for us, is it not? Several times in the Gospels, Jesus makes comments along these lines. And I'll just look a few of these passages here. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, comes to Jesus, and she has a request, and she says that, I want my sons to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. James here and John here. And Jesus says in verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. What cup is that? He goes on and he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared for by my Father. And which is interesting that, of course, they're going to drink of it too. This cup of wrath, this cup of suffering that he takes on when he takes on the sins of the world is a suffering that is ultimately shared in by his disciples. Make no mistake about it. The cup is not something that is going to be fun to drink. It's not something that is seductive and enticing. It is something that is going to be really quite destructive when Jesus takes it on. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to his Father, and he went a little beyond there and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. What is that cup that Jesus doesn't want to drink? It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of judgment. It's a cup that involves pain and suffering. It's the cup that was reserved for you and for me and is now reserved and given over to our Lord Jesus. Several of the Gospels mention this. Mark and Luke also mention that in their parallel accounts. And in John chapter 18 in verse 11. And this one is perhaps most interesting. Whenever Jesus is being arrested in the garden and the Roman cohort has come out to get him, Simon Peter decides, this is it, this is the hour, it's time for the Messiah to conquer the world, to make all the nations drink of the cup of wrath. He didn't say that, but that could have gone through his head. He takes out his slave, in verse 10, he takes out his sword, he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword back into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What cup is that? He's not talking about a cup of wine. He's not talking about a cup of immorality. And he's not talking about a cup of consolation. He's talking about this cup of judgment. Lo and behold, because he took our cup of wrath, we are saved from the wrath of God through him. That's what it says in Romans 5. We are saved from the wrath of God through him. So where's the cup of consolation? Well, it's what Jesus wants us to drink. Because his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, we must remember that blood and partake of it as often as we come together. Matthew 26 and verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This is not the cup of wrath. This is the cup of consolation. This is the cup of mourning. As we mourn our Lord and Savior Jesus, as we share in his bread and in his body, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 19 through 21 puts it, is not the cup of blessing sixteen through eighteen is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? When we drink of the cup of our Lord, we are participating in his sacrifice, in his sufferings. We're coming face to face with the price he paid to deliver us from our transgression. Or, as it says in 11, 25, and 26. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We are remembering our Lord. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As they broke bread in mourning and took a cup of consolation for the dead so long ago, so we do the same thing, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Now that might wrap it up, but there's one other thing I think we need to say at this point. Because sometimes people have gotten on my case, no one here has done this, but people have gotten on my case before and talking about Jesus taking on the wrath of God, taking on the cup of wrath, and they say, well, if Jesus took the wrath of God, then nobody's going to be judged, everybody's going to be saved, it's universalism. No, it's not, because that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says exactly the opposite of that. Even though Jesus has taken on the cup of wrath, there can still be a cup of wrath for us too. We too can still get the wrath of God and the judgment of God. How? Look at verses 27 and 28, 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself. He does not judge the body rightly. Just as it was a cup of judgment before, it can be a cup of judgment now. Your cup of judgment could come because you partook of the body and blood of the Lord in an unworthy manner. We need to be careful that we do not stumble into that. That we do not take the sacrifice of Jesus lightly. That we do not take our calling as Christians lightly. That we do not pursue the course of sensuality of this world. That we do not love the darkness rather than the light. Make sure that when you take of the supper of the Lord, you are not drinking the cup of wrath, but the cup of consolation. What does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner? Well, but the answer to that, come back next week, and we'll talk about it. Because that'll be the next lesson in this series, is a closer look at 1 Corinthians 11. What's going on there, and why we should be careful in how we walk. This morning, of course, I want to ask you, invite you, consider your life. Take a good look at the way you are living. And if you are in Christ, but you're not walking in Christ, well, then you are not in Christ. You need to make yourself right with the Lord. Bring yourself to Him. And if you have never been in Christ, if you've never been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, you've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ to walk with Him evermore, now is an appropriate time to let that be known. Don't be one of those people who in the day of judgment will be joining with Babylon as she partakes of the great cup of wrath. Be one of those people who takes the cup of the consolation of our Lord so that we can spend eternity at the great feast with Him, the great heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious feast that will be. If there's anyone here this morning whose life is not right with the Lord, now is an appropriate time to let it be known. While together we stand and we sing the song selected.